Good evening. Take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29 this evening. As we have come to the final few chapters of Hebrews, we have noted that yes, living by faith is difficult, but it is the way God has called us to live. It really accomplishes our deepest desire as a believer, which is to glorify and please the Lord. And as we run this race of faith, we noted at the beginning of chapter 12 that as we run this race of faith, we are to continually keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are to each and every day put off sin, lay aside those weights that so easily distract us, that weigh us down. And in order to do that, as we keep running, because we can't do it on our own, God reminds us how He enables us to keep going. He is our committed coach. He strengthens us. He puts us into training situations that allows us to become stronger so that we can develop a strength to continue to endure when the race gets longer and harder as we live day by day. He strengthens us to continue to go on. He also is an invested father, that even though we experience discipline as any godly father would give their children, every time He disciplines us, it's for our good and for His glory. But not only does He enable us by being a coach and an invested father, as we were reminded a few weeks ago, He's given us each other. That as we run this race of faith, it was never intended for us to run alone. He is there to enable us, and we have each other to look to each other for encouragement and for strength. And it's in these places where we find encouragement and help in those times of need. When our hands are heavy and weighed down and our knees are bending, we can look to Him and each other to enable us to keep running the race. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 12 tonight, and we look at verses 18 to 29, the writer of Hebrews is going to draw us back to the theme of the book. And I know we haven't touched on this theme because he's been very specifically giving us examples in chapter 11 and then explaining in chapter 12, but we have to remind ourselves of what is the theme of the book of Hebrews, and it's this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the law. He's better than any person. He's better than any religion. He's better than any system. If we can simply go back to the beginning of the book and remember who the book of Hebrews was written to, it was written to primarily believers. It was written to them because they were drifting back to Judaism. Life in persecution was hard. It was difficult. It was easier if they just went back to what they were comfortable with and what they knew. And the writer of Hebrews writes to these believers, and he wants to present a clear and compelling picture of who Jesus Christ is, so they can stop focusing on their horizontal circumstances and start drifting their eyes vertical onto who Christ is, then that He enables them to keep going no matter what their circumstances may be. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to draw their attention and their focus to the supremacy and majesty of Jesus Christ. So he reminds them that Jesus is better than the prophets. He reminds them that Jesus is better than the angels. He shares with them that Jesus is our creator, our sustainer, the owner, ruler, and redeemer of the world. And as Christ is being worshipped throughout this letter, and as he's being lifted up, we are challenged to think about and pay close attention to who this Jesus is and what it means to me. What is he doing? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us of who he is and what he has done, and what he continues to do. It says this in Hebrews 2:10, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer or the author of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's incredible. That's what he's doing. That's what he has done. So now at the end of chapter 12, the writer draws us back to this reality, the big picture, that Jesus is better. So what is it that we have in Christ that makes Jesus better? What is it that we have in this new covenant that we experience today that is so much better? And that's what we see in our text tonight. In verse 18 through verse 24, we're going to see a comparison between two mountains. And each mountain is a representation of something. Mount Sinai will represent the Old Testament, how things used to be, the way things were. And then he's going to compare and contrast in verse 22. He's going to say, but you have come to a different mountain, Mount Zion, which is what those believers now have experienced because of Christ. So here's the way things were, the old covenant, but here's the way things are now, the new covenant. And we're going to see a comparison that he's going to explain. Because of what you have now in Christ, what does that mean for you practically? And we'll conclude the end of this chapter and see what we have for us. So let's begin our reading in verse 18. It says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So let's just stop there right for a moment. Verse 18 to 21 explains the first mountain. But I want you to notice very clearly in verse 18. Notice what the writer says. You have not come to this mountain. So he's writing to believers, and he wants to use this as a way of encouragement. I want you, my desire for you tonight is to leave here encouraged, even though there's some very strong language here. Remember that you are a son and a daughter of a loving Father. So he wants you to understand, as I explain this mountain, you have not come to this mountain, but I'm going to use it as a picture to explain to you the way things were and how things are different now. So he says, you did not come to this mountain. He's referring back to Exodus 19 and 20. You're familiar with the Exodus story. Israel leaves Egypt. They come into the wilderness, and God meets them on a mountain. And this was some sight to behold. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through 20, let me just read for you what was taking place here. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This must have been some spectacle. In Exodus 19 and 20, we get detailed accounts as to everything that was going on. And we even have some more details here. That as God spoke with the children of Israel, whatever he was saying was so powerful and so terrifying and so sobering that they got to a point where they said, stop talking. We don't want to hear you anymore. Moses, you go talk to him. We can't stand it anymore. And we continue reading in verse 21 of Hebrews 12, and it says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The thundering, the voice of God, what they were seeing as this mountain was consumed with a cloud and fire and the sound of trumpets, it just, what a spectacle. But what did it produce? Fear and trembling. And the picture we're supposed to take away here in Hebrews chapter 12 is that Sinai is a picture of a sobering, terrifying place where God is unapproachable. Do you remember the command that the Lord told the Israelites? Nobody shall touch this mountain. In Hebrews 12, it said, even if a cow or a beast touches the mountain, kill it. Nobody touches this mountain. The idea is God is so holy, God is so perfect, God is so pure. Man is so sinful. God is unapproachable because of his holiness and our sinfulness. So it was a terrifying place. It was a sobering place. When I stand in my sin and gaze upon the purity and the beauty and the holiness of God, it's a terrifying thing. It's a fearful thing. It leaves me in awe. What did Isaiah do when he was taken into the throne room of God? He couldn't speak at all. And when he finally could, he said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." That is what we see here. Mount Sinai represents a place where God was unapproachable. It represents a sobering reality of sin and a terrifying place of judgment. But I love what it says in verse 18. You have not come to this mountain. This mountain is not where you are. I mean, think about it. When you're at Mount Sinai, you have God there in an unbelievable outward demonstration of infinite holiness and majesty. And you have the Israelites there, and man is cowering and shaking and shivering in their lowest condition of sin, misery, guilt, and death. Whatever God's going to do at that moment, which they had no idea, they knew they deserved it. That's the picture. So what did these people have then? At that moment when God was speaking through Moses to the Israelites, what was going on then? What did they have? Well, we know they had the law and all its regulations. They had the law, its regulations, its demands, and its judgments. If you remember in the Old Testament, God said, if you do this, there will be blessing. If you don't do this, there will be consequences. That's what they had. We have this idea that God was unapproachable. It was terrifying. It was sobering. But I love verse 22. This is my favorite part. He says in verse 18, you have not come to this mountain. So we leave that picture of what they had and what that meant. And now we come to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He says, you have not come to a God who is unapproachable. You have not come to a God of fear and sobering reality and terror. You have come to a place of forgiveness and grace. That's what we have. Let's focus on this mountain. Because he says, this is where you have come. You have come to this mountain. And then he begins to describe this place. What are the blessings and benefits of those believers that have come in the new covenant? He begins to explain in verse 22. What's the difference between this mountain? Now, can I just say this tonight? This picture here is for anyone who has ever come to Christ. You might have been saved last week. You might have gotten saved this morning. You could have been saved a month ago. You could have been saved for the last 50 years. If you have a right relationship with God, you have asked for forgiveness for your sin, and you saw your need of a Savior and you trusted in Christ's work on the cross for you, this is what you have. This is describing a place where you will be. And in verse 22, let's look at this description because this just fills my heart with joy. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Notice what it says first of all. What is a benefit that we have? We've come to the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. You know, when you come into a right relationship with God, you inherit eternity. You get heaven. That's the idea here. God says the first thing that happens when you come and meet with me as your Savior, you inherit heaven. And the greatest thing about heaven is God is there. Notice that's what it says. You have come to the city of who? The living God. This is the place where God dwells. That's what makes heaven beautiful. That's what makes us want to go there. Because this is where God is. And this is just the beginning. He continues in verse 22. Not only is this heaven a glorious place where the living God is, but it's also to an innumerable company of angels. The idea behind this phrase is that we come to an angel party. It really, the Greek means this, a gathering for celebration. Now, just compare and contrast what you've heard in verse 18 to 21 and now how he's describing what you have now. Mount Sinai, a place of terror. Mount Zion, a place of celebration. It's a place where they're happy. There's nobody guarding Mount Sinai. There's nobody guarding Mount Zion, excuse me, like they were guarding Mount Sinai. If you touch this, you'll die. This is a joyous place. It's a place of celebration. Mount Sinai was a place of fear. Look at verse 23. Not only is it a place where the living God is, not only is it a place where the angels are having this incredible celebration, but in verse 23, what else do we see about this place? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This verse could read this way. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children whose names are written in heaven. Or whose names are written in the book of life. You know who this refers to? The church. Believers. So not only do you come to this place where the living God is and you will be forever, you come to a place where the angels are just celebrating and believers are there too. The church. Those whose names are written in the book of life. You know, Jesus throughout the New Testament tells us that that is something that we are to rejoice in. If you remember in the book of Luke, he turns to his disciples. And his disciples are casting out demons and doing all these miracles. And I'm sure they're looking at their fingers and they're wondering how they can do all these incredible things. And he looks at his disciples and listen to what Jesus said. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you have these abilities, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, don't rejoice in all these tangible things that I'm giving you the ability to do in this physical world. Instead, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. I mean, this is a powerful truth. And if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you repented of your sin, you acknowledged your need of a Savior, your name is there. And we are to find joy and rejoice in that. But notice what else he says. Not only is the living God there, not only is there a joyous celebration of angels there, not only are believers there whose names are written in the book of life, but in verse 23, you come to God, the judge of all. Now think about this. To the Jew, God was unapproachable because of his holiness. That's what Sinai represented. He was unapproachable. There needed to be a mediator. We see that. But you have come to a different mountain, to a new covenant. And we've already seen it throughout the book of Hebrews that because of the cross, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was what? It was torn. And what that symbolizes is that there is no need for a barrier, that all may come into the presence of God. What did we already see in the book of Hebrews? Therefore, come boldly before the throne of grace, that ye may find grace and help in time of need. We have that ability to come boldly before the throne of grace. God is approachable. We can come. Number 5, verse 23, he says this, not only to God, the judge of all, but also to the spirits of just men made perfect. To me, my interpretation of what that's referring to is probably Old Testament believers, those who he has been writing about in this letter up to this point. They will be there. It's awesome. Look at verse 24. He continues. And to Jesus, what else? Who else is there? Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The one who made this possible is there. Jesus, the mediator. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through 20 says this, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's already been using this imagery and this wording throughout the letter to communicate a reality that Jesus, our mediator between God and man, is there. And he is an advocate for us. And he can go into the most holy place because he's God. And this anchor is there for us. He's there. What's the last thing we see? Notice verse 24 at the end. Not only is Jesus the mediator of the new covenant there, but the last thing we see that is there is to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is that referring to? That's the payment for your sin is there. It's there. So not only is Jesus the mediator, the one who made it possible, but the blood, the payment for the sacrifice is there. It's incredible. Now think about the comparison he has here of Abel. Look at the end of verse 24. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. If we go back to the beginning of Genesis, we know that Abel did what God wanted him to do. His sacrifice was pleasing to God, and therefore he did what God wanted, and God received his sacrifice. But you know what this means? Even though God accepted Abel's sacrifice, Jesus made a better one. Jesus' sacrifice was better, and that's exactly what this means. That your sins have been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your reservation is confirmed. That's the picture here. You can rest in the reality that the blood of Christ that is paid for your sin is there and it's covered. Has anybody ever set up a trip for you to go on and made a reservation for you? All right, that happens sometimes. You want to use somebody's timeshare. You want to go on a trip and somebody else has to make the reservation for you. How much comfort do you have in that? Right? If you're anything like me, you do not rest until you are in the room. Right? Because we've all had experiences where you go to check in somewhere, and you go to the counter, and you give them your name, and they're like, Sours. How do you spell that? You know? How about Smith? Oh, yeah, I got 10 of those. We've all been in that place where they can't find your reservation. So you're probably a little bit nervous when people make a reservation for you and it's paid for. You can't rest. You're probably worried about it. Well, look at the imagery here. At Mount Zion, what's being communicated to the believer is that your reservation is confirmed. No more worry. No more when you get to the gate, will you know my name? Is it there? It's there. It's written in blood. It's there. That's the idea here. It's paid for in full. It's final. It's complete. You are totally and forever forgiven. And when we accept what these scriptures are teaching us about that, you know what that should produce in your life? Rest. Confidence. We should be living with peace and a strength that continues to sustain us as we run this race, knowing that our reservation is secure. This is Mount Zion. What an incredible thing. So, do you want forgiveness? Do you want fellowship with all the saints of all the ages? Do you want to go into the presence of the living God? Do you want to be a part of a big family known as the church? Do you want to be forever celebrating with angels? Would you like to spend forever in heaven? The invitation here is this: come to Jesus. Come to this mountain. It's a beautiful place. So now he's compared and contrasted Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now we come as he's now directing his thoughts. So what? Right? You're not telling me anything I haven't heard before. Okay. Buckle up. Let's go. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we shall turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So here he's going to start to conclude his thoughts. Since all of this, verses 18 through 24, is true. Since what we have on Mount Zion is secure, and we are there, and it is this beautiful place where the living God is, and angels are celebrating because of the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus, and all of this is true. Because it's true, look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him. When we consider who God is and what he has done for us through his Son, what should our response be? He begins to lay that out. Number one, do not refuse him, which talks about obeying his commands. Don't ignore him. We continue to compare and contrast with the Israelites as it's talked about here. When they met with the Lord at Mount Sinai, in amongst the sobering reality of their sin, and it was a terrifying thing, and they stood there in fear because of God's holiness, God gave them the law. And if you can remember the Exodus account, what was their response? Anything you say, we will do. And you know what? I believe they meant it. Seeing what they saw, experiencing what they experienced, there's no doubt in my mind they meant it. Lord, whatever you want, we will do. They could have had the greatest intention in the world, but what does the scripture tell us? They didn't do it as a whole. We see in Hebrews 11 that some people did, but as a whole, as a nation, they did not come through. They did not obey his commands. So the warning to us here is if all this is true and we are sons and daughters of the Lord and we recognize his sacrifice for us on the cross, out of love for him, don't refuse him. Obey his commands. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And he's going to begin to explain why this is important for us as believers to obey his commands. Because look what he continues to describe in verse 26. At that moment at Mount Sinai, when the Lord spoke, it shook the earth. Never been in an earthquake. Don't know if that's what it was like. But if you have been, it's a good way to identify what's taking place. The earth is shaking. But notice he doesn't stop there. There's a warning here. There is a greater shaking coming. And the reason he shares with that with us is not because he wants to scare you, but he wants to direct your heart to focus on things that are eternal. When we live out of love for the Savior and do what he's asked us to do, we are simply living the way he intended us from creation to live. And when we do that, it has eternal value to the praise of his glorious grace. And when we do that, we are earning crowns of glory and honor that we will then cast at his feet forever and eternity. Those things matter. When the earth shakes, there is a greater shaking coming where everything in this earth will perish, will be destroyed. And the only things that will last are things that are of eternal value. So he's looking at the believer and he says, man, I care about you so much. I love you so much. I sent my son to die for you. If you loved me, you'd keep my commands. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Because it has eternal value. So when that greater shaking comes, something still remains. That's the imagery here. So the writer wants us to understand that it doesn't come down to law or legalism. This is all based in love. Because what we understand true love to be, the love of God, is that love does. True love is demonstrated through action. And the way we know this is because God, how often does he tell us he loves us in the Bible? A lot. But would you have believed him if he didn't send his son? Love takes action. Love does. So how did God prove to you he loved you? He sent his only begotten son to die on the cross for you. What a demonstration of your love. And because of that, I want you to think about the time when you bowed your knee to God. When you came to that point where you recognized your sinfulness and that there was nothing you could do to gain heaven. And you realized that the only way you could be right with God was to bow your knee and repent. And you recognized you needed him as your Savior. Some of you did that with tears in your eyes. And you know what? At that moment, you know what you were proclaiming in your heart to the Lord? Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. That sound familiar? Like Mount Sinai? Lord, whatever you say, we will do. Lord, here's my heart. Do whatever you want. And you know what I believe? At that moment, you were sincere. And you meant it. But you know what this reminds us of tonight? How am I doing with that? How am I doing? Am I living for things that are of eternal value? Or am I living for things that when that greater shaking comes, what an image to think about, and all those things perish away, will they go with it? You know, God in this moment reminds us of his love for us. He has made every sacrifice to be engaged in a relationship with us. And at that moment, we said, Lord, I'll do the same for you. So we're called here. Notice verse 25. See to it that you don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Live in obedience to him. Live for things that are of eternal value. So when I don't, which sometimes characterizes our lives, because as Christians, it doesn't mean we're perfect. We're forgiven, okay? I think there's a bumper sticker that says that. Christians, we are not perfect. We are forgiven. So when I don't live that way, what happens? Is my name taken out of the book of life? Is it written there in pencil? And all, sometimes the Lord's like, oh man, that was a bad one. Erase. We'll see if they can get back in there later. No. The way this is written and the way it needs to communicate to you is you have a loving Heavenly Father who longs for a relationship. This isn't about law. This isn't about regulations. This isn't about if you do this, 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 then you're saved. This is about a relationship. And what happens when you violate a relationship? It hinders it. So what do? If I keep on confessing, He will keep on forgiving and keep on cleansing from all unrighteousness. Isn't that awesome that in the book of 1 John, the Lord knew we would continue to sin? Therefore, He told us how to handle it when we do. And it's a command. So when I do those things that displease the Lord, He tells me how I'm supposed to deal with that. And when I deal with it the way He told me to, the relationship is there. It's healthy. It's good. That becomes our motivation for obedience, doesn't it? Then I don't live in obedience to God out of duty. I live in obedience to God out of motivation. It's birthed out of God's love for me because I know my sinfulness and my imperfection. So number one, we live in obedience to Him. Number two, because these things are true, we see in verse 28 that we are supposed to live with gratitude. Look at verse 28. Therefore, telling us to look back and consider what's been said. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's Mount Zion, right? It's eternal, cannot be shaken or destroyed. Let us have grace. Let us have grace. I looked up a couple other versions. I don't know what you have in front of you. The ESV puts it this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I like that. The NASB puts it this way. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. So when we consider Mount Zion and what we have because of Christ, a natural response for the Christian is to be a heart of gratitude. When we realize that we don't deserve it, number one, we didn't earn it, number two, we step back and we think about the richness of it. We think about its unspeakable glory and the thought that He gives it to me. I'm supposed to be grateful. That's what He says here. Because we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it's eternal, it's immovable, it's forever. Because that's what you have as a believer, He challenges you not only to live obediently to His commands, but to be grateful. And number three, He finishes in verse 28. We are to live and have acceptable worship. Look what it says at the end of that verse. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Talks about our worship. Now, what does it mean here? Really, what it's challenging us as believers here is when we come to God with our worship, it's to be with a heart that is pure. Now, notice the P word that I used. It's not perfect. It's pure. And there is a great difference. All right. Anytime we talk about worship in the Scripture and when we see it in the Scripture, it's always directed in one place. And you know where that is? The heart. Worship flows from a pure heart. You can simply go through the actions. You can sing songs. You can read the Word. You can listen to preaching. You can serve others, but if your heart is not engaged with the Lord, if you're not right with God, it is not worship. Worship comes from a pure heart. And true worship comes from an understanding of who God is and who we are not. Let's go back to Sinai. What was that picture? You have God in his incredible majesty, holiness, and glory. And you have man in his sin, his guilt, and his shame. You have Isaiah's response, woe is me. And if we keep a right view of who God is and his holiness and his reverence and respect and beauty and power, our response will be to sit in awe of him. Notice the words he uses here in verse 28. That we may serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 7, it refers to Noah and how Noah didn't mess around when it came to God, his relationship with God. That he worshiped God with reverence and fear, and it affected and made an impact on how he lived his life. Great example of that. So let me ask you this question as we wrap this whole thing up. Why does this matter? Hence we come to verse 29. Because our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray. Right? I don't know how you've heard this verse preached, but man, that can be an intimidating, scary verse. Look at this verse. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, we need to understand it in the context in which it's written. It is taken from the same imagery that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. So let me start there and then build on that. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay, we see the same imagery and words used here. It says, take heed to yourselves. This was a warning, okay, to Israel. Take heed to yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. So he's warning them, do not use idols, do not make idols, do not worship idols, stay away from them. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. That's the idea. So when you read verse 29, the conclusion to all of this is this. Your God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Now, jealousy in our, the way we live now, it's not used in a positive way at all. We think the word jealous, we think negative. But jealousy in its purest form is beautiful. It represents true love. Right? We know jealousy in a sinful way. But yet God displays jealousy in a pure way in his relationship to us. So this phrase here, God is a consuming fire, is a relational phrase. What's God concerned about? Relationship. So he's using a relational term to communicate his pure and genuine jealousy, love for you. So the writer of Hebrews, it says, remember what you have in the new covenant, because when you think about it, it leads to obedience, gratitude, and worship. I mean, think about who God is and what he's communicating to you in this text tonight. That this relationship, your relationship to him, matters to him. He's passionate about it. He's given his son for you. He loves you, and he wants you to understand that what you do matters to him. Where you go and spend eternity matters to him. And he looks at you in this context, and he says, I gave my son so that you can walk in the light, so that you can be with me. And when we see him conclude with our God is a consuming fire, it's not designed to scare us like, oh, be ready or he's going to take you out. That's not the idea. That's not even what's saying here. What he's saying here is he's communicating, it's a testimony of his love for you. So this is how much I love you. This is what I've done for you. And because of my son and his blood and his work on the cross, here are the benefits that you have, that you receive in Mount Zion. Therefore, man, I want to obey. I should live with gratitude. I should be worshiping because I don't deserve any of that. And the reason he did it, he's a jealous God. He loves you. Now, how does that make you feel? I mean, seriously, to know the creator of the universe is jealous for you. That when you, in your heart, seek the things of this world that draw your affections away from him, what that does to him. Because he wants you. He loves you. Cares about you. Man, it's encouraging. So here's my challenge for us tonight. Remember the mountain you came to. May verse 22 through 24 be an incredible encouragement to you. And may verses 25 through 29 be a challenge and a conviction to you. That because these things are true, therefore this needs to be evident in my life. Because knowing this reality of who God is, what he's done for me, stirs my affection for him. Therefore, my motivation to want to live for him, to serve him, to love him, is birthed out of all that he's done for me. And that I'm receiving what I do not deserve. And it makes me want to live in obedience. It draws my heart to thankfulness. And it causes me to worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words tonight. Lord, I know in studying this text, this was an incredible encouragement to me. To be able to focus on what I have because of Christ. And everything I have, I do not deserve. May it stir my heart to thankfulness. May it cause me to worship. Father, may my affection for you in daily considering the cross stir my heart for obedience out of love. We know that you loved us because you sent your son to die on the cross for us. Your motivation was love. May that be our motivation as we live and run this race of faith. So, Father, thank you for reminding us, and I pray that those here would leave encouraged. Lord, we have not come to a place of fear, trembling, and terror where you are unapproachable. Because of Christ, we can come. You are approachable. There is grace and forgiveness. Father, thank you. May we think about that. May we rejoice in that. Mount Zion is a place of joy and celebration, not a place of fear. Lord, we know your word tells us you do not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So when we experience fear, that's a problem. It doesn't come from you. Help us with those things. So, Father, let me just express my gratitude tonight. May we leave here encouraged, excited, motivated, with confidence that we have nothing to fear and everything to live for. No matter what our horizontal circumstances may be, no matter what the enemy does to deter us, to throw obstacles in our path, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And to that we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.